Welcome to Contrast. Richard Bennett, converted Catholic priest, now evangelist, presents Contrast. Your comments and questions will be greatly appreciated. Permission is given to record and copy the entire message. And now, here is Richard Bennett.
Welcome to our program. We call the program Contrast because we try to contrast things that are really different, and the difference tonight is the life of a devout young Roman Catholic lady who went into the convent for 16 years and what it is to be in Christ and living the life of faith with a surety that one is in Christ and has that eternal life that is the Lord's own. So with this short introduction, I really want to welcome you, Eileen Doran, to the program where we're going to deal with your life as a nun and when you came to know the Lord in your life. Could you begin by telling us something of your family background as a Catholic?
I grew up in an Irish Catholic home where the religious life and nuns and priests were very highly esteemed. And when I decided to enter the convent, my dad was very, very happy with it. My mom had been a Baptist and a Methodist through her years until she met my dad. And at 18, she converted to be a Catholic. Neither of them knew Jesus personally. But they took us to church every week, and they put us in a Catholic school. So I had a lot of contact with enough scripture to learn something about God and something about Jesus. But I learned a whole lot of other things, too.
Yes. I can hear a little lilt of something Irish behind your American accent. Being Irish myself, I don't think I have much of an Irish accent, but I just hear a little tweeny bit, and I was back in Ireland this year and I'm more sensitive. I know that you just have come from Irish stock and not Irish, but we're speaking to those who are Irish, those particularly who are Catholic, and those who really want to know about life in the Lord. And we're dealing with a lady who had gone into the convent and entered the novitiate quite young. Can you explain why you went into the novitiate, Eileen, and how young was it?
Well, when I got to first grade in the Catholic school, I can remember learning about Jesus and learning that he did die for my sins, and also learning all of the traditions and being attracted to the nuns. And I just decided at that point that I was going to give my life to God the way they had, and I was going to be a nun. And it was from the time I was about 6 years old. And then in the seventh grade, we had a visit from a girl who was in a preparatory high school for the group of nuns that were in the school where I was. And I wound up going to their boarding high school for high school, and from there, that was, I was 13 at that point, and from there going into the novitiate to be a postulant for a year, a novice for a year, and then to take first vows for 3 years, temporary vows, and then light vows after that, until I was, I guess, 12 years later. I was 29 when I left the convent.
Yes. Can you explain something what life was like for a nun on a daily basis? Like, many people are interested to know what it's like on the inside. What was the daily life of a nun like?
It was very regimented. It was according to a schedule. The bell rang, a very loud bell at 5:15 in the morning, and got you up, and you got down on the floor and kissed the floor and said a prayer and got dressed and down to the chapel by 6:15. And then there were morning prayers for about 15 minutes. There was a half hour of meditation individually in silence. And then there was Mass. And then from there we filed out to breakfast, and then we did chores around the building and where we lived. And then there was either going to school for several years or there was teaching. I taught for 8 years in high school while I was with the Sisters of Charity.
Yes. I have read many of the former nuns' stories. I never heard of anyone kissing the floor when you get up early in the morning, and this is something new. Is that with the Sisters of Charity in particular? I've never heard of that with other nuns.
It could have been that group. The idea was the humility, that you got up and you acknowledged to God that He was all and you were nothing. And what did we say? My God, I offer you this day all I shall think or do or say, uniting it with what was done on earth by Jesus Christ, thy Son. That was the prayer that we said.
Yeah.
Well, but I guess maybe it was more to get you going than anything. I don't know, to wake you up when you got down to the cold floor.
I don't know. It was of a stark beginning to each day. Was it plain sailing, like just day after day, that life was regular, you could be assured that there was going to be no flurry, shall we say, or turmoil? Was it plain sailing, or how was it?
For certain things were plain sailing and certain things weren't. You certainly had the security of 3 meals a day, and you had a roof over your head, and you certainly didn't have to pay any bills all of those years, which made the adjustment difficult when you did leave. But it wasn't all smooth sailing, because as I lived the life of a nun, I was never sure whether I was doing enough, whether I was doing it right, and there was a lot of criticism from superiors, really, just to keep you in line and to make sure that you were doing what you should be doing, which is what you have to do with human beings that you're going to regiment like that. So it wasn't always a very comfortable place to be, and the relationships were very artificial. You weren't allowed really to have any close friendships, and it was all very austere and very external, I would say.
Yeah, well, I had been with the Dominicans in a priory, so I can identify with what you were saying, and particular friendships were absolutely forbidden, and we only had certain times for recreation. Was that the same with you, that there was only certain times in the day where you really could talk to the other nuns on a free basis?
For the 1 year when we were novices, right before you took your vows, you could only talk 2 hours during the day, from 1 to 2 in the afternoon and 7:15 to 8:15 in the evening. And again, it was very artificial, it was very staged, and the novice mistress was always listening to what you were saying. And when you went to her one-on-one during the week, the one time you went, she might criticize you for something you said, so everything was just very artificial, and you could not naturally be your own person. You had to be try to get into the mold that they were trying to put you into.
Yeah, this brings up memories in my own life as a Dominican preparing for the priesthood. We could not get letters or cards, except they were censored by the superior, and during Advent and Lent we were not allowed any at all. I don't know, was that the same with you, or was it as strict as we lived?
Yes, they were all read by the superiors, and if anything came through that they didn't like, they confronted you about it, or I guess you never saw it, they certainly didn't tell you. Yeah.
Yes, that is was a rather strange thing, but that's the ordinary life as it was lived. Things are much stricter, I think, in our day, even going back a few years, and sometimes these things may not be true now, but certainly was a while ago. Can you say, Eileen, what were your attempts to be holy in the convent? What were your efforts to be a holy nun?
Well, we had a motto for the group that I was in that was, who lives to the rule lives to God. And the rule was a book with about 60, 75 pages, and on the pages you had 3 or 4 rules per page, and things like you had to be outside, I remember, for 30 minutes a day in the fresh air, and that was even when it rained. You had to have special permission from the mistress, or you had to have special permission from the superior not to have to go out that day. And that was just simply to give her the authority to tell you whether you could keep the rule or not. And a lot of them were totally inane. I had to run from place to place once through the base. I chose the basement, picked up my long skirts and ran through the basement and thought, I'm not supposed to do this. This must be a mortal sin, but I have to do this because I have to do that. But I never got in trouble for it. But then you had to ask for penances. You had to find something you did wrong, and you had to ask for a penance. I remember I got a public penance once and I had to recite Psalm 151, I guess, David's Psalm, before night prayers, and you had to go up in front of everybody and be humiliated because I had forgotten to do something, and it had just simply been a forgetting type of thing. It certainly wasn't deliberate. So there was a lot of regimentation, and there was a lot of coming down on human beings as if something that you did made you not holy, and something that you did made you not good, and it was all of the external. To be holy, you had to keep all of these rules, and you had to look the way they thought you should look, and you had to do what they told you to do. Now, I did do a lot of praying, a sincere praying to the Lord, but I got to a point once when we were being formed for that novitiate year. If I remember, we had to have a half hour of what was called adoration each day in the chapel all by yourself, just praying. And I remember thinking that the Lord didn't even like me, because certainly the novice mistress was telling me all of these things were wrong with me, and it was just a very sad thing that I'm sure left a lot of scars on a lot of women who are either still there or who have left in the meantime.
Yes, I have found that with some other former nuns, that there were a lot of scars and a lot of humiliating things, and somehow the life in the convent was similar to ours in the priory, whereby the superiors went out of their way to humble us. We had the humiliating thing that if you did something slightly wrong and that you found out, that you had to go into the middle of the refectory and kneel down at a chair and take your soup in public, and it was so embarrassing, you know, and that therefore the meal you were kneeling right in front of everybody, you know, because we sat in a rectangular and there was all this space in front, and here would be one person at a chair, and they were being humiliated all through the meal. And this was one of the ways to make you feel humble, and it really could put a scar on somebody that they felt like a worm being trampled on. And it was these things that I suppose we remember, and those of us who've been in religious life, and I can identify with what you were saying then, Eileen. You were trained as a teacher, so what was the teaching side or the training for your teaching as a nun?
The group I was with had a wonderful, wonderful college. I got a first-class education. I did get to go to graduate school. I did get to have a master's degree before I left. For me, the teaching was an outlet from the convent life. It was a place where I could have more of a normal relationship with I taught high school, with the students I taught, with the lay faculty. I felt a lot more comfortable relating to them. Not that you could have close relationships with those people, but they were kind of more normal, and I think that really helped me to sustain the life, because when you came back into the convent, it was so stoic, and there wasn't any emotional showing of any feeling, and there certainly wasn't any emotional support within the group. So I found that it was an outlet through the years.
Yeah, I remember some of the convents in Trinidad, and I don't know if this was usual, but some of the convents where some of the nuns didn't even speak to each other, you know, and I used to be aghast as a priest that in quite small convent life, you know, there was not many sisters, that you could have one or two sisters not even speaking to each other. Did you find that sort of thing, or was there any coldness between some of the nuns?
Well, because there was judgment on you from all around, and especially from the superior, and there was favoritism, of course, because that's just the human nature. And some people were thought better of than others. It was just a human situation where you had an unnatural thing where all of these women who naturally would not be and should not be living together were, and all of the things of human nature come up in that situation where your needs certainly aren't being met. And you certainly aren't meeting each other's needs, so you turn negative, I think, as you, because you don't realize what you're doing within this kind of a context.
Yeah. I think as men, we used to know about the nuns, and we used to think that we could tell some, you know, jokes, sometimes the rowdy jokes, and have a good laugh and criticize the superiors, and that we were men and that we could joke about. We always felt that the women didn't do this. I don't know whether I'm asking too much, but we did sometimes, you know, laugh at it all, you know, like when we got together alone, you know, that we made sometimes fun of the superiors and that, but we were men and we could joke about it, you know. I don't know if you ever sensed that freedom that even as a nun that you could joke about the life or was it too strict?
I never did. They made you afraid the first few years that if you did anything wrong you might be sent home, and it was a confusion in a lot of ways because I was there to sincerely love and serve my God. I was taught as a Catholic that that was the best way to serve your God, was to do this. So a lot of it was done out of fear, and I know we never could have done anything like that without, I would feel, being turned away. And being turned away would mean that I lost my chance to serve God as fully as I wanted to serve Him with my life. So I didn't experience any levity about the style of life itself during those years.
That's what we felt as men, was that somehow we had a safety valve that you didn't have.
Right, that's true.
I think somehow we felt we could laugh and joke and somehow rid ourselves of some of the burden which we always thought that the nuns couldn't do.
That's true.
Did you actually live, did the nuns in general live according to the constitution, and did they actually live according to the strictness of the constitution of the order?
Well, I think they did, but they kind of got psychological tics doing it, I think, the ones who did, but I was in the convent in the late 60s. I went in 61. And by the time you got to 67 and 68, nuns were smoking, they were drinking, they were driving their own cars, they were kind of doing their own thing. So I think up to that point, things were pretty strict. I think older nuns in those early years were a little lax, but you always blamed it on their age. They were older, so they could be let go for certain things. But I think by and large in the group I was in, you were expected to do it or, you know, you were up for reprobation.
Yeah, I think the big change came in all of us who were in religious life, either the convent life or monastery or priory life, know that it was in the 60s after Vatican II that there was a huge turnaround. And even with the nuns' habits, they were drastically changed. The way you looked, was your habit changed? Was it revamped?
Yes. Around 1967, we were allowed to actually wear secular clothes. Of course, they left a choice, and the older women still wore something of a habit, but they modified it, they abbreviated it. And that was when all of the problems for, I think, religious life happened, but I think the Lord let them happen for His purposes.
Yes, and I am really, really surprised how many nuns, were nuns, have come to the Lord, and I'm so thankful to personally know a good many of them and to meet you today, Eileen. And it's such a joy to me, and to, I have said publicly, and I'll say it again today, is that the nuns that I know who have come to the Lord are so articulate and so clear in the gospel and how they explained the differences, that it has been a joy to me to see how well educated they were and how equipped they are now to explain the gospel. And it's good that they had a good academic training, and so when they did get into the scriptures, then that they're well able to explain the difference between convent life and life in the Lord. Now, what led you, Eileen, eventually to begin doubting and eventually to leave the convent life? Can you explain some of that?
Well, all along I had doubts because of the things that we've spoken about, but I stayed because I had been told as a Catholic that was the way to serve God the best way you could. So I stayed. And in the 60s, when things changed, I was teen teaching in a classroom with a priest. And at that point, of course, he wasn't in his garb either, and it was perfectly acceptable. I wasn't the only one. He would take somebody out for dinner kind of thing and come and pick you up at the convent and bring you back and so forth. Well, it wound up being more than that. And since I went into the convent at 13, it was a very difficult thing for me to handle. But when it got to be a marriage proposal, I knew that I just had to get out of there. I just knew it was very confusing and very upwelling, because I had come to serve God, and here was something in my path which was totally against God's will for my life, at least what I had pledged to Him. And I sincerely pledged what I believed were vows to Him, promises. And I knew I couldn't stay in this situation, and even if I got away from this situation, another one could happen, and I wasn't going to stay here my whole life fighting this thing, because then I would have to take my attention really from what I came for. So I was running a retreat for a group of 500 women. I was in charge of something for the whole group of 500 women, and I was running a retreat for a weekend, and we had another priest from the diocese who was doing the speaking at the retreat, and he had to see me in a parlor and everything before the retreat and talk about things. And he made a few comments, like about how pretty I looked and all that kind of thing. And I said, "Lord, I can't handle this. I'm sorry." And it was my 29th birthday, and I said, "I'm not dealing with this anymore, Lord." I knew I had to leave, and that was October of 72. And in January, I wrote my letters. I got the flu for 5 days. Haven't gotten it since like that. So I was home from school, wrote all my letters, got them out, and in June, I left. And I just, all I knew was to be true to my God and to be true to myself. I could not stay in this lifestyle the way it had developed for me.
Yeah, just before this, you spoke about the priest driving up and taking you out, and the one who proposed marriage to you. Did he come in mufti? Was he dressed as a priest when he took you out?
Oh, no. And years later, I did marry, and I 3 years after I left, I met a man through another way, through a friend, really. And I had 3 children by that time, and we had a little store, and he came through. It was a village full of stores, and he came through, and I came and said to my husband, "You'll never believe who's out there." He said, "Oh, describe him to me." And he went out and said, because he was really upset about the whole thing, and he went out and he said, "You know somebody I know." Well, he came through with his lady friend, who was still in the community that I had been in, and they were down in her brother's empty house for the weekend at the Jersey Shore.
Wow, was he still a priest?
He was still a priest. He had decided to stay in the end because he could get a PhD, and he could become the head of the guidance departments in the entire diocese. So that's okay. I had nothing to do with him. Once I decided to leave, I didn't let him know where I was, and I just decided I just have to break this. And I cried out to God. I cried out to God for a long, long time. "Lord, you know I want to serve you. I just want to give you my life. Lord, why did you take this away from me? I don't have it anymore." I went into teaching public school, but God has since given it all back to me.
These are shock waves, and that it's not like the horrendous scandals we're reading about, in the newspapers. This is sort of daily sort of things whereby a priest is spending time with a nun over a weekend, and it's at the level where it is not huge news, but it is a shock to a young girl who has given her life to try and serve the Lord as a nun. And it's some of these things that have woken up some of the ladies who have tried to serve as nuns, that this way of life is not really of God. And that brings me to a really important question, Eileen, and I hope this is not too difficult for you, but the Catholic Church is emphatic, and in Canon 573 of the present-day canon law, it says the following: life consecrated by the profession of the evangelical councils is a stable form of living by which the faithful following Christ more closely under the action of the Holy Spirit are totally dedicated to God. So this is convent life, that it is more stable. Did you find that convent life was more stable? Obviously, it's been a comparison to marriage.
As I said before, physically it was stable, because once you leave, you have to take care of yourself. And the physical needs were met. But when you look at, it talks about the evangelical councils, which are poverty, chastity, and obedience. Nowhere in God's Word, in the Bible, do I see God saying, you have to let the group that you belong to own everything that you ever have. Nowhere do I see it saying that you absolutely cannot get married to perfectly serve God. Peter had a mother-in-law. And nowhere does it say that you have to obey man. In fact, it says, Peter said, we have to obey God and not man in one situation. So it was taken out of context. It was made into a man-made, poverty, chastity, obedience became man's way of separating from the world. They thought to serve God, but actually they turned against everything human, which God certainly does not want us to turn against. And in that kind of a straitjacket situation, you simply cannot serve God as a full human being.
Yes, another place in the official teachings, it says that the way of life that Christ made his own, and we do not find Christ having the women that followed him in convents, or mother superiors of, you know, master generals, you know, in the Acts of the Apostles or in the Gospels, where the apostles were in any type of regimented monastery life. Christ Jesus did not start convent life or monastic life. The people were in the world, and Christ prayed that we would be protected from the evil one, but that we are in the world and we would not be contaminated by the world, but that we live our life in the context of the world with faith and trust in him. Did you find that the nuns actually looked to their Bibles and daily studied their Bibles to know the things of the Lord in your days in the convent?
Well, certainly not, and it wasn't because they didn't want to. It was because we weren't taught that. I had just had a chance to look at my undergraduate transcript a short while ago, and we had a survey of the New Testament and a survey of the Old Testament, so it wasn't even taught really as the Word of God inspired, and what does it mean and how do you live it? It wasn't taught that way. You came across bits of it in the liturgy. You came across bits of it in the epistle and the gospel and other little pieces in the Mass. But you really didn't come across the Word of God as the tremendous life-transforming thing that it is and as the center and focus of your life in the convent.
Yes, I was talking to a lady. She had been Catholic, and she now works in a convent where you have the elderly nuns who are retired, and she looks after them. You know, some of them are quite elderly, and I asked her, do the nuns have the scriptures and do they read the scriptures? She says, I cannot remember ever seeing in any of the rooms of the nuns a copy of the New Testament. And I was in pain and agony to think that these elderly nuns do not have even the scriptures. You know, even in their old age, just before they leave this world, you know, do not have the comfort of looking to Christ, as the scripture says, and reading his word in the scriptures, that they haven't been trained in this. And that is really, really, really sad. And it's it's something that we really want to empathize with people who have been in the convent life. And if you are looking at this and you are in the convent, it is to know that the message is in Christ Jesus, and it is the word that I was quoting there from Hebrews chapter 12 verse 2, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We look to a person, and he who loves me keeps my word, Christ Jesus said. So we show our love for him by keeping his word, and that's by being daily in his word, as we have it in the Gospels and in the letters of Paul, the letters of Peter and James and Jude and the book of Revelation and the whole of the New Testament. Of course, the Old Testament that was a record to prepare the promise, the message that was going to be fulfilled in Christ. So to look to the Lord and his word, and I praise God that many who were priests and nuns, and we have a book of 20 former nuns, and Eileen's testimony is there. Of course, we have others besides that, and 50 former priests, and we have others besides that, and many more. I hear, you know, different parts of the world, people email me and write to me as they come to the Lord. Eileen, when was it that you were convicted and that you really felt that you came to know the Lord personally? Can you? Is that too difficult of a question?
I feel I knew that Jesus was my Savior when I was a very little girl. The Catholic Church taught you to pray a prayer if you couldn't go to confession and make a perfect, what they called was an act of contrition. And maybe somebody watching this has done this. Oh my God, I am heartily sorry for having offended thee, and I detest all my sin, because I dread the loss of heaven and the pains of hell, but most of all because they offend thee, my God, who art all worthy and deserving of all my love. And I firmly resolve with the help of thy grace to sin no more and to avoid the near occasions of sin. And I felt that that transaction with my God was really what gave me my salvation. Now, a lot of that prayer is not very biblical. But I knew that Jesus had died on the cross, and that it was a love relationship with him. But it wasn't until, actually, when I was married and my husband left the Catholic Church about 3 years after we were married, that I finally understood, by being in a Bible-believing church, what the differences are in the teaching of the Catholic Church and the teaching of the Bible. The Bible says, by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast. So even in the prayer that I just said, because I dread the loss of heaven and the pains of hell. Thank you. But most of all, because they offend thee, my God. That's from my point. I'm upset that I haven't pleased God, that I have sinned. Excuse me. And therefore, I have to come to him for forgiveness. And all of that is true, but what they eliminate in the Catholic Church when they talk about the transaction with God about your sin is that Jesus died on Calvary's cross for me. And he shed every last drop of his blood for me. And if I was the only one who ever lived, he would have done that. And that's all I need, is to come before him and to know that there's nothing good in me. There's nothing that I have. If he wasn't holding me together right now, I wouldn't be here. If he hadn't taken my life from the beginning when it existed and taken care of every single moment and led me and led me and led me to himself and given me all of the experiences that I've had to bring me
closer and closer to him and let me know him. That's the God that I came to know when I came to the Bible-believing church. The God who just wants me to know that he loves me, who wants me to know that although I'm a sinner, he has done this wonderful thing for me to give me a free gift of salvation. And then the Bible also says that we do works after we're saved to give him glory. That anything I do, when I realize that everything came from him, my faith comes from him, my love comes from him, who I am comes from him, everything. That once I am truly in Jesus because I realize that he did this for me and that he lives in me, once I realize that, my whole life becomes different. It becomes transformed. I give it to him in a whole new way, not the way I did in the convent. Well, now let's start reading this Constitution of the Sisters of Charity of St. Elizabeth and doing all the things that it says, because that's going to make me holy. Now I am holy by the holiness and the righteousness of God himself in Jesus. Now those words are unfathomable. I could sit and meditate on them every morning for a half an hour and I'd never understand them. Who God really is in his word. It's not in a constitution book, in a convent. It's not in all the works and the rules and the regulations of the Catholic Church that still exist. It's not in the sacraments. It's not in baptism, which they say makes you a child of God and an heir of heaven. Nothing makes me a child of God and an heir of heaven but the blood of Jesus Christ and the fact that he called me to himself and that I responded to that call and I gave him myself and that he lives inside of me and he lives for me to live to give him glory. That's it's a very simple thing compared to what the Catholic Church would have you believe.
Yeah, I think, Eileen, you have just put your finger exactly on the center piece that is the distinction between Catholicism and biblical faith and how tantalizingly close Catholicism comes. And I'm so happy that you explained it and explained it so well, because I can identify with saying the act of perfect contrition and for God's own sake that I trust on Christ and I'm sorry for my sins because they have offended him, not just because of the fear of hell. I can identify with saying all of that, and at the same time that I was saying it, I was remembering the words of what it was purported that Mary said at Fatima, that many souls go to hell because there's nobody to pray or do penance for them. So I started doing penances too, and even in the monastery I would beat myself and have cold showers and that sort of thing to make myself right with God while I was doing my acts of perfect contrition. And I was frustrating the grace of Christ by trying to intermingle works with what seemed to be so close. And this is the tantalizing thing about Catholicism and those of us who really try to live it. And I think Eileen has expressed it so well that it can get so close, and yet it is just like the Apostle says in Galatians chapter 2 verse 21, I do not frustrate the grace of Christ, for the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If it is our works that somehow add to the grace of God, then we are nullifying the very finished work of Christ, and we're actually insulting Christ and his finished work by thinking that we can, through our sufferings and our good deeds, somehow add to his merits or participate in his passion, to use the words of the New Catechism, when he's been talking about the sacrament of the sick, that we have a participation in the sufferings of Christ. All of these things are negating the very work of Christ. So it can get tantalizingly close to the gospel message, and that makes it so painful, and why many of us spent many, many years in a religious life setting. I was 30 years a Dominican, and Eileen was 16 years a nun. In a long, long time in both cases, because so many things are so close and yet so far, because here we are doing rites and rituals and at the same time trying to trust on Christ and his work. And the two things do not mesh whatsoever. It was the same thing that Christ got so upset with the Pharisees, and that the Apostle Paul said that they, not knowing the righteousness of God, tried to establish their own righteousness. And here were we sincerely, really sincerely, trying to establish our own righteousness at the same time as trying to search for the righteousness of God. And that's what makes it so difficult, and why we are making this program for you tonight, so that you would understand that it is a very difficult thing as a sister or as a brother in a religious order, or as a priest in one of the religious orders. It's very difficult to see that it is Christ alone, or that it is grace alone, and that it is in Christ alone that we have salvation, and that all praise and glory and worship is to God alone. But by God's grace we do see it, and I thank God that there are many of us who were in religious life who are now in the Lord, and that we have very many Catholics here on the East Coast, just as when I was on the West Coast, that we found very many Catholics who have come to the Lord, and it is a great joy. By the way, we are receiving emails, and people who go to our webpage who email us, and it is a great encouragement to know that, as we share with you, that many of you are hearing the voice of the Son of God and the Holy Spirit speaking through God's Word, and that is an encouragement to us. And I want to thank all who are writing to us, and we try to reply personally to each one. Eileen, can you say then just how it was when your husband, who also was a former Catholic, how he came to faith, and then how you came to really conviction that you were in Christ Jesus?
My husband, when I met him, was a fallen away Catholic. And I didn't know it, but 3 months after I met him, a friend of his at work took him to a church where the friend had been a former Catholic and had become a Christian. And he did answer the call that was made in the church to come to salvation in Jesus, and he answered it in his heart. And then he went to that church while he was dating me, which I didn't even know, to learn all of the biblical differences between the Catholic and the traditions and the Bible. We did marry in the Catholic Church, and he decided that he was going to become a married deacon, which was a new program at that time in the Catholic Church, so that he could preach the gospel, because deacons can preach. And for a year and a half, he went 2 nights a week to the diocese capital, so to speak, and went to the program in the diocese. And after it was a 3-year program. After a year and a half, he came home one night and he said, they asked me what I'm going to do with this, and I said, I'm going to preach Jesus, and they called me a Jesus freak. And he told me, it was December 22nd, he just had to leave the Catholic Church. And I knew there were things wrong with the Catholic Church. I don't know if I personally ever would have left, but God led me through my husband to realize if it was that important to him, and there were things that I knew were wrong in the Catholic Church, that we would go to the I would go to the church that he had chosen. And for 2 years, I struggled with the differences between biblical Christianity and the Catholic Church. And I just want to say on this program, it's an incredibly difficult thing when you feel that you have given your life to God as a Catholic, because there are mixtures of truth and untruth in the Catholic Church, to come out and to find that pure truth in the Word of God alone. Finally, I was able to study the differences and came to an understanding that the Bible alone is the true source for holiness. The Bible alone is the true source for a Christian life, a real walk with God. And I was baptized as an adult, and my husband had waited for me and was baptized with me. And then I began to live a life of total freedom and total union with my Lord, and living for Him in a totally new way, a more exciting way than I'd ever known before. I still spend my daily time. I think that the horarium of the convent helps me to do that. I still have incredible prayer time and time in the Word of God, and I've gotten to the point where I basically read commentaries for anything extra because the Word of God is so important to me. But I've come to the point where I have such a life that I walk with Jesus, and He lives in me, and He lives His life in me right now. And it's like, well, what do You have for me today, Lord? It's so exciting. And basically, it's the law that Jesus spoke about Himself. He said, the first commandment is to love God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus never gave us a book of rules and said, here, keep these, and you'll be My disciple. He said, if you want to be My disciple, you be like Me. And He is in His Word, and He is in the heart of the believer, and it just becomes a wonderful relational walk with Him your whole life at that point.
Yeah, that is the great joy of knowing the Lord and to see how He leads us daily. One of the texts that means so much to me is that my sheep hear My voice and follow Me, that we are led of the Lord to hear His voice and follow Him. An example of this in my own life was the Sunday before coming here to New York. I read again your story, Eileen, in the book The Truth Set Us Free, 20 Former Nuns Tell Their Stories. And I said, Lord, I would really love to meet Eileen Doran in New York. Is this Your voice? And I was really sure that the Lord was saying that He wanted your story, you know, on tape, and I was how to get in touch with you. So I was saying, like, Lord, how? Because I tried directory inquiries and the number that I had before, and it didn't work. And then I emailed Rich Wozniak, and he sent the email by ordinary mail. And the very next day, you called Eileen, and I was so overjoyed that we were going to meet, and I'm so happy now that we are sharing. But it is that delight that both of us are in the Lord and that we are being led by Him, and sometimes quite minutely He is leading us, that He does lead His sheep, and it is a joy. He disciplines us and corrects us, as we know, and sometimes we would prefer not to be disciplined so much, and but He does lead us, and His Spirit guides us, and it is a joy to walk with the Lord, and that's what life is all about. As Christ Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they may know Thee, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. That we know the one true God, and we know Jesus Christ in a personal way, so that we can relate to Him, and that sort of His life gushes up within us, that we want to talk about Him. I know when I'm in the supermarket and I'm coming out, I really want to talk about my Lord, and I don't want to sound religious. You know? I want to be natural, and I say, Lord, let me be supernaturally natural with the checkout gal, so that I may talk to her what's uttermost on my mind. I want to speak about the Lord, and so often the Lord opens things for us and we just thank Him. And I'm so happy that you're sharing this. Can you say a personal word to apply it? Because we have hurting people out there, Eileen, who who are really resting, and as you say, it is difficult to untwine some of the Catholic teachings because there's so much good things there, the divinity of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ for the sins of the world, so much good there, but when it's channeled through sacraments and not that it is looking to Christ alone, can you pinpoint how it would be for a Catholic who's now hurting as they are listening, and how you would clarify, what would be the message, or what would you want to say to the Catholic looking in tonight?
I want to tell you that something that you may not have come to know yet, I want to tell you that if you're trusting yourself, that if you're trusting any of the traditions of the church that you go to, that if you are trusting any cleric, that if you are trusting any human being, if you are looking to anybody for happiness, if you are looking to anybody for an answer to your life, if you are looking to anybody for an answer to the life after this one, you don't have to look any further than Jesus. And as Richard said before, Hebrews 12:2, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. All you need is Jesus. All you need is to accept what he has done for you on Calvary's cross. He has a sovereign plan for your life that is just absolutely glorious. All of the negative things that we encounter here will become stepping stones to him and to eternity. The big thing is you have to learn to trust him and to trust his word, that his word is true. He says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It's that easy. There's no real formula. That's the formula. It's in his word. It's easy. It's a relationship. He is sovereign. He is Lord. He is love. And our enemy, the devil, Satan, would have us believe otherwise. And as Richard was saying, he takes it a little bit this way off the track of truth, and he takes a little bit off that way of the track of truth, and he adds a little of this, and he adds a little of that, and we get confused. We need to see that all we need is the Word of God, that God has given that to us as his revelation of himself. We need to know the marvelous thing that each of us is given a life, so that when we come to know that Jesus is the answer to our life and we accept what he has done for us and he becomes totally part of our life, that we can live totally for him and that we can give him glory. That's the reason why we're here, and we will just walk into eternity giving him glory. And that's the way to happiness. Not that you don't have any hard times, not that you don't have any sad times. Those are the times when God grows you and God shows you who he really is. Because Romans 8:28, all things work together unto good for those who love God. Read your Bible. It is just full of all good stuff. He will never leave us nor forsake us. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding or anybody else's. In all your ways acknowledge him. Give him precedence in your life. Give him glory in your life. And he will direct your paths. You've got to put him in charge of your life. You've got to give him that primary place. You cannot look to anything else but him and his word. And you will have an incredible peace and you will have an incredible life. And you will give him glory. And until we're all with him, all we who are saved by the blood of Jesus are with him in eternity. And just having one big party of glory in his presence, where there will be no sin, there will be no pain, there will be no tears. That's the only answer.
That is just a wonderful summary of the gospel. I think what you were saying there is sort of summarized in the words of the apostle. But God, who is rich in mercy, in his great love wherein he loved us, even when we were dead in sins hath quickened us together in Christ. By grace are you saved. It is God's graciousness to you, and that's what Eileen and I are talking about this evening. It's God's grace to you that He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe on Him should not perish. This is not religion, not any church, not any system. This is the person of Christ. And as Eileen has put it so well, it is to look to Him. And as you trust Him, that joy and the confidence that you have of life in Him is just what it's all about. And if you've been touched this evening or this morning, if the program has been shown in the morning, I want to hear from you, and I will pass on the word to Eileen. Eileen, I thank you so much for the joy which you've shared, and I know it's been difficult at times, but the wonder of who the Lord is. And I think we can both finish by saying to the praise of the glory of His grace, because it has all been His gift.
Amen.
Thank you so much, Eileen.
Thank you very much.
And thank you for viewing. May the Lord bless you. Amen.
Thank you for listening. If the Lord touches you, we'd love to hear from you. Visit our website at www.bereanbeacon.org. That's BEREANBeacon.org.